All right, open up to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you would, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We thank God for each one that's here this morning. Thank God for His mercy and His grace. It's a blessing to be saved. And we ought to glorify Christ in everything we do. That ought to be the aim, the goal of our life. If we're born again Christians, everything we have, we owe to Him.
Right.
Yep. Sometimes when I lead the choir on the same day I preach, I can't help but let one bleed into the other. Some of the songs you think about, and we sang that song, Jesus is all the world to me. And for a Christian, that's true. I hope we never lose sight of that. And for a lost person, that can be true. If you come to him today, I don't know if there's anybody here lost or not, but the gracious invitation of God in Jesus Christ is such a precious thing. We need to learn how to exalt Christ as we should. I hear a lot of things said, and I'm sure you have too, all down through your life about what the church needs or what should happen in the church. It seems like that there's always been an understanding that the church is not perfectly right. And let me tell you this, it's always been that way ever since the beginning. The church is made up of people who have sin natures. And so it's never going to be quite perfect, but we ought to be desiring to be as perfect as we may be and to be growing in Christ. And I believe, I've come to this conclusion over the years, is that the central thing is, for all the things we could say need to be done in the church, the thing that sits above all else is just to exalt Christ. And I don't mean just saying words in church or giving testimonies, although that's good, or singing songs, that's good. But I mean to really enthrone Him in our hearts and our lives.
Yep.
And if the church would do that, I think a lot of the other problems would just take care of themselves. Because He is the one that has fixed all our problems anyway, isn't He?
Yep.
Do you know that everything that is wrong with us spiritually, and we're born with a whole lot of things wrong with us spiritually. And we have no power to fix any of them. But Christ has power to fix all of them.
Yeah. Amen.
Should we put Him on the throne?
Yeah. Yeah.
And shouldn't we try to get just as little as we can so that He can be big? Let us decrease so that He can increase. If the Lord will let me this morning, I want to read a long passage of Scripture. I think that's good. Sometimes when we preach, we want to read a short passage of Scripture so we can get straight to what we have to say. That's a joke there if you understand it. The preacher over here got it. If we're not careful, we start to think what we have to say is more important than God's Word, and it never is. And we should never have to apologize for reading a long passage of Scripture when we preach. The next minute or two while I read this passage of Scripture will be the best part of the whole message if you understand what's really going on. Because this is the part that's perfect that was sent from the hand of God or breathed by God. Let me pick up here in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is Paul speaking here. They had a controversy in the church. There were some people who thought they were of Paul and of Apollos and of Cephas, and some said they were of Christ. And he's asking them about whether Christ is divided or whether they were baptized in the name of Paul. He even goes so far as to say he was glad that he hadn't baptized many of them. That seems like a strange thing for a preacher to say, doesn't it? I think God, somebody else baptized you heathens, I guess is what he was saying, not me. So anyway, he says here in verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And the title of the message is that last phrase of the chapter, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. This is such an important thing. You know, I've said this often enough before that errors usually come in pairs. We miss on one side or the other, don't we? And so it is in this matter of letting the Lord be glorified. On the one hand, sometimes we get puffed up in ourselves and think that we are the ones who are moving the work of the Lord along, that we're driving the church. Well, he says he's chosen the weak things of the world that no flesh should glory in his presence. Do you know there is no glory that belongs to us? All the glory belongs to the Lord. Whatever glory comes to us because we are in him and for nothing we have done of ourselves. So that's one side of it. The other side is, and this is more common than people think, is people who think that, well, I'm just not big enough to do anything for the Lord. See, we either overrate ourselves or underrate ourselves, don't we? Now, I want to speak to you here for just a second on how God can be gloried in the church and how God receives his proper praise and glory. Some of you may be sitting here thinking, I can't do much for the Lord. I think a lot of people feel that way. Or sometimes people wish that they were part of a bigger movement or on a grander stage or something that the world could recognize as a thing that is a great work of the Lord. Wish we had great strength. Do you know God doesn't work through that kind of thing? I've heard a lot of people who were called to preach say that they don't know why God called them to preach, that they don't have the ability. And I say to them, that's why. If you thought you could, he couldn't use you. He works through the weak. He mentions here in this passage, in the 26th verse, he says, for ye see your calling, and that is the calling of all the Christian people, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Have you ever noticed that very few of the great movers and shakers of the world are really devoted Christians or really godly people? You'd think it would be the other way around, wouldn't you? You know, if you didn't understand the scripture, you'd think that God would set the holiest of men into positions of great power. But he tells us in the book of Daniel that he's chosen the basest of men. Now, don't misunderstand. God has the power to set whomsoever he will on the thrones of this world. And he says what he has done is to set over it the basest of men. I think some of our politicians ought to think about that when they run for office. That if you get to the position of supreme power, God says you're one of the basest, the lowest of men. That's what he's done, because what God chooses to do is to work through the weak so that the glory doesn't belong to man, but to God. That's a core principle of everything that ought to go on in our lives and in our churches. If you've ever wondered why it is that when we come to church, we don't have any, I'm looking around, I don't think we have any celebrities here. We don't have anybody here that's known too much outside of Lincoln County or maybe the surrounding counties, you know, around in this area. We don't have anybody that's known on a national stage. I don't know anybody famous. I was trying to think the other day, some weird things come in your mind. I was trying to think, who's the most famous person I've ever met personally? And I got it down to three people. And those three people were George Stephanopoulos, Joe Manchin, and Robert F. Kennedy Jr. Now, you've got to admit, those are people, most people know their names, but they're still kind of on the B list. I mean, you know, it's not Michael Jordan. It's not that kind of celebrity. And truth be told, I didn't have a conversation with any of them. I shook their hand and walked on by. That was it. I'm not sure I wish I'd shook hands with any of them. They were there and they stuck their hand out. So what are you going to do? I mean, it's rude to just walk away, you know. But I don't think I don't know if I've ever had a conversation with anybody that's really genuinely famous, except for God Himself. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah. I don't know any of these other people, but God invites me to come in and talk to Him. He says to come before His throne of grace. And so we have here in our churches are not made up of the best and the brightest. We don't have a lot of billionaires in most of our churches, do we? Not many wise men, not many mighty, not many of the wealthy. We don't have many Nobel Prize winners that are devoted to. Matter of fact, most of the people that win the great academic prizes of this world, many of them are atheists and agnostics. The people in positions of power, well, we've had most all of our presidents have professed Christianity, but I think it's fair to say not many have practiced it. I'll just leave that there and go on without any further elaboration. But if you were to start to inspect the fruit on their trees, you might find it's a little bit rotten. I'll say that. So we don't have many mighty or many noble or many wise. And isn't it amazing that without many mighty or noble or wise, without the leaders and the movers and shakers of the world driving the church along, the church has continued to exist while all the institutions that the wise and the mighty and noble have founded have crumbled and fallen. It's amazing, isn't it? You can look back through the graveyard of history and see empire after empire that was founded by some mighty man who had natural talent and skill and charisma. And in due course of time, his empire falls because either he has a weakness or because he just passes on and leaves it to somebody who is not sufficient to take care of the legacy he has built. But the Church of Jesus Christ, with all its little people, goes on and on and on. You ever think about why that is? Because it's not us who are making it happen. It's God who is working through us. Listen, sometimes, you ever sometimes look around at the church and think, how in the world does the church keep on going? With just us? It's just us. And we're not much, really, are we? Because the mighty power of God in Jesus Christ is what moves the church along through the ages from generation to generation. He is the one who started it. He is the one who formed it and made it. And He is the one who will carry it home someday. Thank God that burden doesn't rest on us.
Yeah.
Sometimes we talk ourselves into believing it does, don't we? We think that if we don't do something, the church is going to crumble. And listen, the Church of Jesus Christ is not going to die. Its death has been pronounced down through the centuries over and over again, and yet it lives, and it will not die. It shall be translated like Enoch and Elijah, carried out alive, not because we are good enough to earn it or deserve it, but because of the one who stands at its head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole thing is wrapped up in Him. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could just exalt Him? I wonder what He would do in the church if we could just get ourselves out of the way and just exalt Him. That no flesh should glory in His presence. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord, not in anything that man has done. Listen, we are not strong enough to do any of the things that we need done or that the church needs done, but He is. God help us to see ourselves instead of seeing ourselves as the movers of the church, as the vessels through which the great mover works. Do you know what Christ has done for us? The 30th verse after he's spent all these verses here talking about how the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and how in the church we don't have many of the great, mighty, wise, and noble people, and so on, here's what he says Christ has done. Verse 30, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." He lists four things there that Christ is made unto us by God. Now, let me say that the first three, Christ already was to himself before he came. But because the Father sent him in this world to die for us on the cross and to raise from the dead, he does not merely possess them in himself, but he is those things unto us. The first thing he says he is wisdom. Do you know that apart from Christ, man has no wisdom? He thinks he has wisdom. One of the great tragedies of this world is that the people that the great masses think are the wise and the brilliant and the intelligent, as far as God is concerned, are usually not very wise at all. Who do we think of as the great wise man? Maybe an Albert Einstein, or some of those who were co-travelers, co-workers with him, because he figured out secrets of relativity and space-time and gravity, and maybe the people who figured out how an atom is made and how the pieces come apart. Do you think they're brilliant? Well, God made it. He engineered it in the first place. You think they're wiser than God? See, from the perspective of God, they're not very wise at all, are they? Do you think that the great masters of statecraft in this world, we've got a whole list of people who have won Nobel Peace Prizes. My goodness, how many people have gotten a Nobel Peace Prize over the years because of contributions they made to peace in the Middle East? Well, it didn't work out so well, did it? It doesn't last. But do you know that there is coming someday a Prince of Peace who will make peace forever? He knows how to do what man doesn't know how to do. We can't figure these things out. Listen to me, and this is important as we come up into an election season. I want you to understand, there's nobody on the ballot anywhere that has the wisdom to know what to do unless God tells them what to do. And if they're not operating in the will of God, they're going to make a wreck out of it eventually. And by the way, if you've read the prophecy, you find out in the end they're not going to follow the will of God, and they're going to make a wreck out of it eventually. You might as well settle in and watch the fireworks. It's going to happen, because that's the course of this world as far as what God has said is going to happen in the prophecy. But I want to tell you that there is a God who knew all about it before he ever formed the world. He knew what man would be before he ever ordained to make man, before he ever laid the foundations of the world. He knew all about Adam and Eve and the fruit they would eat. And he knew about the sin that would pass upon the whole race. He knew all about that. And he did it anyway because he had a plan. Now, you can search the libraries of this world and you'll find out that almost everybody understands that there's something wrong with the human race. You ever notice that? There's nobody just says everything's just fine and dandy, okay? We don't need to do anything. Everybody recognizes there's a problem. And there's as many different plans to fix the problem as there are philosophers and writers and academics in this world. They've all got their plan. But there's only one that'll work. Do you know why? Because there's only one who has the wisdom to understand that the real problem is sin in the heart of man, and there's only one who has the understanding of how to deal with that problem. Do you know that nobody in the world could have ever come up with the plan of salvation we find in the scripture except for God himself? We would have never dreamed of it, would we? To know that we're sinners lost apart from God, do you know what our plan would be? It's not hard to figure out, because every false religion has a version of it. But they've got a plan, a plan to give to the poor, or a plan to try to make peace, or a plan to pray a certain number of times in a certain direction, on and on and on. They've got a plan. But what nobody but God himself could come up with is that he would send his own son to pay the price for sin. He's become wisdom unto us. The world thinks this is foolish. This is what the first part of this chapter, the first part of what I was reading about is all about. In the 18th verse, it says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." You know why it's foolishness to them that perish? Because they all think they've got a better plan. They think we're wise enough to figure something else out. Surely it can't just come down to Jesus Christ died for your sins and all you have to do is believe. Surely you have to be smart. You know why that happens? Because man is full of pride. And we in our sinful nature before Christ deals with it, it's not just that we want to be saved. We want to be more saved than other people are because we think we're better than they are. We want to be able to elevate ourselves to think I'm wiser than that guy over there. That's why I'm saved and he's not. And this is part of what the sin nature does to the mind. But what God says is the preaching of Christ is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us who believe is the power of God unto salvation. He had this wisdom we don't have back in verse 30. Second thing he has made unto us is righteousness. The word righteousness there, it's the same word some places is translated as being just or justified. It has to do with our standing legally before God. And again here, the world is full of people who are trying to build up a legal standing before God. Do you know that there are a lot of people who have an idea that someday they're going to stand before the judgment seat of God and try to plead their case? Now, that shows a lack of wisdom in itself, doesn't it? Can you imagine what it will be like for lost men and women to stand at the great white throne judgment of God? And all the records, the books will be opened. And he'll have records not just, you know what happens when a lot of us tend to remember the good things we did and try to push back the memories of the bad things. And so a lot of us tend to overrate our own righteousness, don't we? But he has everything on record in the books, not just the things you did, but the thoughts and intent of your heart. And can you imagine what it would be like to be confronted with every sin you've ever committed and to stand before Almighty God? And once you stand there, you know that there is no argument to be made because he is an eyewitness of everything that has ever happened. His memory is perfect. There is no standing before him and arguing points of the law. He is the lawgiver. And he has declared that all men are sinners, but he says that Jesus Christ is made unto us righteousness. This is the righteousness without the law. Listen, all the religions of the world are going about trying to establish their own righteousness, just like God said about the Jews. They're trying to establish their own righteousness. And even a lot of people who come to Christian churches are trying to figure out some reason why they can explain to God why they ought to belong in heaven. Listen to me. If you understand the true wisdom of God, you have not one single reason to offer him why you should be allowed into heaven, except for the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's all we've got to stand on. That's the only thing in the world that we have to claim. If I were to try to stand before God and argue my good works, do you know that I have so many more evil works than good works I couldn't even begin to make that case? And even at that, it only takes one evil work to send you to hell if you're trying to go on your own merit. But here he says that Jesus Christ has been offered as righteousness in our place where we could offer none. Listen, none of us have any place to exalt ourselves or puff ourselves up, do we? Do you know what the Church of Jesus Christ is? It's just a whole band of failures that have been raised up by the grace of God to be able to stand in his presence and claim righteousness, not on our own behalf, but because of what he has done for us. That's all we are. He goes on, he says, not just righteousness, but sanctification. That means purity, holiness, being set apart. Do you know that even as a born-again believer, if you have any ability to overcome sin in your life and to live a holy life, and we ought to be striving to live holy lives. The Scripture calls us to be holy, even as he is holy. But I hope you understand that if we have any power at all to live a sanctified, pure, holy life, it comes not from your flesh, but from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit of Christ living in you. Paul said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. I don't know. I don't know if we're conscious on a daily basis of just how rotten we really are. If the Lord just let us go, can you imagine the things we'd do? We look at some of the awful sinners of this world, the murderers and rapists and pedophiles and all like that, and we think about how awful they are, but do you know they haven't done anything that we're not capable of doing if it wasn't for the grace of God to restrain us? And yet he looks down on people like us and says, I love them enough that I'll die for them to save their souls and bring them to my heaven and make them holy and pure. And then the last thing in the list is redemption. And that's the one that ties all the others together, because what that tells us is that when he went to that cross, he was there to pay the sin price that should have fallen upon all of us. Now, if God has made Christ all these things to us, what does that say about us apart from Christ? Well, apart from Christ, we have no wisdom, no righteousness, no sanctification, and no redemption. There's nothing left there, is there? So what we say is, God help us never to puff ourselves up above Christ. Shouldn't all our mind be turned to glorifying the one who has done these things for us? Every hope we have in the world rests on this one man and what he did at Calvary and how he rose from the grave. There is nothing else for us to lean on. If the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for your sins and rose from the dead, if those facts are not true, we are without hope in this world. That's all we have to lean on. So don't you think in the church, it would be wise for us to make ourselves little and make him big? You understand what I'm saying? Glorify him instead of ourselves. Because he is the one who gives us our position. We have no right to pride. And really, we have no right to complain, do we? The very fact that you can come into this building this morning knowing that your soul is saved from eternity to hell should get rid of any complaint you've ever got against God. If that's all he ever did for you, you should praise him for all eternity. The fact that he would take such as us and put us in his own body. I want to read a verse here from the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and the 23rd verse, 22nd and 23rd verse, it says, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Now think about what that verse says. He says that if you are part of his church, he has made you part of himself. You're part of his body. And the body is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That means that everything the church is, or anything the church is that is any good, is the fullness of Christ. And if it's the fullness of Christ, it's not because we filled it with the fullness of Christ, but because he has filled it. Anything that's good in the church came there because Jesus Christ put it there. He's the one who fills it. So he makes the church his body, and he is the head over it. Now notice what it says in verse 22. It says, "Hath put all things under his feet." Now think about the picture for a second. He's put all things under his feet, but the church is his body. Now, can you work out the implication of that? If the church is his body, the feet are part of the body, that means that he has put everything under the church. Do you know that we don't half understand how privileged we are? In the book of 1 Corinthians, it tells us someday we'll judge angels. Can you imagine that? That's what it says. It says also in that book that all things are yours. That's what it says there in, let me turn back here and read it there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 22 says, verse 21 says, "Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours." Do you know that in our position in Christ as his bride, he has set us above all the rest of creation, including even the angels. And yet at the same time, We have no right to glory in that, because the only reason in this world why we have that position is because He has granted it to us. Amen. Do you know where we really belong? We belong below everything else, because out of all the creation, we, along with some of the angels, are the ones who have rebelled against Him. And yet in His love and His mercy, He looks down and raises us up and puts us in His place. Do you know what the proper response of that is? Eternal gratitude and praise. We're set in such a high place that we have no right any longer to be ashamed of our sin, because He's paid for it. And yet we have no right to glory in our position, because He gave it to us. We're just there because of His mercy and His grace and the good pleasure of His will. And don't you think we ought to just glorify His name forever?
Yeah.
Amen. Don't you think that everything that's done in the church ought to be done just to uplift Him?
Yeah.
Everything rests in this one man. I'm afraid, forgotten some of this over the years. You know, it's only natural that we do this, I guess. But there's something about man that wants to pursue his own glory. We almost can't help it, can we? It rests in our... You know what I wish could happen sometime in our churches? I wish that we could see a dozen or two dozen or three dozen people saved. And instead of glorifying the man that stood in the pulpit or glorifying the person that prayed in the prayer closet, just glorify Christ.
Yeah.
Let everybody else get little.
Yeah.
I wish we could come to church and not even care who's preaching, as long as the gospel is preached. Glorify Christ and His word. Not have to uplift a man, to put a man in that seat, because no man belongs in that place. Paul had this attitude to such an extent. He said some very strange things. We already said this. He said he was glad he hadn't baptized many of them. You know why he was glad he hadn't baptized many of them? Because those who were baptized by somebody well known, like Paul or Apollos or Cephas, they started to identify with Paul or Apollos or Cephas instead of Christ. And he says, I'd rather not baptize anybody than have somebody think they were baptized in my name instead of in the name of Christ. That's a real attitude, isn't it?
Yep.
We lose sight of some of these things sometimes. You hear this a lot in Christian circles. We'll say that this church or that church is a really good church, or that church over there is kind of weak. Or we'll say that preacher's a great preacher. You hear this, I think this fellow is one of the greatest evangelists around. Do you think that the Apostle Paul could have gone down as the greatest evangelist of his day? Well, maybe so, but he wouldn't say so. You know what he said? 2 Corinthians 10:12, he says, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." You know, the truth is, to say that one preacher's great and another's not, or say that one church is great or another's not, Paul says that's foolishness. All of us are just sinful men and women, and the one who is great is Jesus Christ.
Yeah, that's right.
He's the only one.
Amen.
There's none good except God. God help us not to glorify. Here's what he said next. He said, "But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you." Paul refused to boast or glory in anything except the cross of Christ. Don't you think we ought to try to get to that place ourselves?
Yeah.
Wouldn't it be something if lost people just started pouring into the church and nobody could even take credit? Here's what's happened. Every time some church has a great revival and God starts to bless people, you know what happens? Just before very long, somebody has to say, so-and-so was really praying hard. And so all of a sudden, the credit goes to the one who was praying instead of the one who answered the prayer.
Yeah.
It's just, listen, I'm not even really blaming anybody. It's just our nature to act that way, isn't it?
Yeah.
That's how the sin nature works. But what would happen if God really started to bless a church and we didn't try to give credit to anybody but Christ?
Yeah.
Wouldn't that be wonderful? If we could just say that, what if we had a service where two or three dozen people got saved, nobody even bothered to count, because we're not trying to put statistics on Facebook about how many people we got saved. We're just saying God saved some souls this morning.
Yeah.
And Christ is glorified because those people are not going to hell. They're going to heaven now. And it's not about who achieved it or what church did it or anything like that. We want to get ourselves into competitions. I don't know. I have mixed feelings sometimes about denominations even. I'm a Baptist because I have to be. I don't want to be. I hope you understand what I'm saying. I wish we didn't have to make these distinctions. I wish we could all just believe the right doctrine and just call ourselves Christians. We have to have different names because there's false doctrines out there, and we have to have some way to distinguish ourselves from false doctrines. But I wish it weren't so. What I'm saying to you is to have that distinction, I think, is a necessary evil. But if we're not careful, we'll start to think because we're Baptists, we're better than all the other people. Listen, all we have to lean on is the mercy of Christ. There's nobody has the right to exalt himself or herself. It's just because he looked down on us in our need and he loved us. And God help us to always have that humility in our hearts. I remember, I think the best piece of advice that Homer Hensley ever gave me was that he told me that you'll never be able to preach grace unless you feel your own need of it. That's a real thing. When we start to elevate ourselves and think that the blessing of the church is coming about because we're such good Christians or because we've achieved it, instead of glorifying God, we're going to get ourselves shipwrecked. It's those who can stay humble. That's the one that God can work through. Do you know what a curious thing each and every soul here is? We could talk about the great Christians of past ages, Peter and Paul, or maybe in more recent days, Charles Spurgeon, Billy Sunday, some of those people. Do you know that the souls of those men are not any more valuable to God than your soul is?
Right. That's right.
Did you know that the soul of the drunk and the drug addict in the gutter is not worth any less than yours?
Yes, that's right.
Because the value of the soul doesn't rest in the achievement of the man, but it rests in the love of Jesus Christ that by the good pleasure of his own will he has poured out upon this world. And so what I say to you is, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord.
Yeah, amen.
If there's any rejoicing to be done, if there's anybody to be praised, listen, it's very little use to praise men for what they achieve in the church. Let's praise the Lord for what he's done.
Yeah.
Let's exalt his name. If anybody else is able to do anything, it's because God gave them the power to do it. We are nothing. He is everything. And oh, if we could learn that and just become vessels and conduits for him to work through, I wonder what God might do through us. We're getting ready to get a song of invitation this morning. There may be somebody here who needs to come pray. I think all of us are tempted to pride more than we care to admit. We'd like to think that God blesses because we merit his blessing. Sometimes you just need to repent a little bit. Say, Lord, I'm nothing. And I see and I recognize that every good thing I have comes from you by your mercy and your grace. And let me just glorify you. Put you at the center of everything. Maybe there's somebody here that's not saved this morning. Jesus Christ has done everything that needs to be done to save your soul. Most people that are lost, when they first get convicted, they want to know what they need to do to be saved. And do you know what the glorious good news of the gospel is? Jesus Christ has already done it all. You just have to believe on him. He paid for every sin you ever committed. God raised him from the dead to live in eternal holiness and fullness of life on your behalf. And all he requires of you is just come in repentance and believe that Jesus Christ can save your soul.